So next now, brethren, as we move into chapter 5, we come to quite a momentous juncture in the history of the Jews. Not just the Jews, brethren, but in fact a momentous juncture in the history of the whole temporarily united nation of Israel. And that momentous juncture was the building of the first of God's stone temples, or to be more accurate for today's study, the preparations for the building of the first stone temple. So in beginning 1 Kings chapter 5 and verse 1, 1 Kings chapter 5 verse 1, "And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants unto Solomon, for he had heard that they had anointed him," Solomon, "king in the room of his father. For Hiram was ever a lover of David," a very close friend of David. Now, way back in 2 Samuel chapter 5, we read of the same king, Hiram of Tyre, sending his expert builders and his quality materials to David to build him a house. And it was through the building of David's own house that David became inspired to arrange to have a more permanent house built for the Lord God, and that in order to replace the Lord's old tent tabernacle. And I say more permanent rather than just permanent, because the stone temple of David and Solomon was, as you know, would be later reduced to rubble by Nebuchadnezzar's forces from Babylon in or around 587 BC. And the rebuilt and embellished replacement for Solomon's temple was totally destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. And that was foretold by the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, verse 2. You don't have to turn there, we all know it. And it says, "And Jesus said unto them, See you not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And brethren, Jesus meant what he said. He meant what he said. So please don't let anyone ever tell you that the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, constitutes the remaining stones of the temple. Okay, that's a subject. The proof of that is a subject for another day. Let's get back to 1 Kings chapter 5 and verse 2. "And Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, You know how that David my father could not build a house unto the name of the Lord his God for the wars which were about him," about David, "on every side, until the Lord put the enemies of the Lord and of David under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side." Now, I find this interesting here, brethren, when you look into these, look at verse 3 and look at verse 4 here. I find it interesting to compare Solomon's phrases, "the Lord his God," his father David's God, and "the Lord my God." Now, that may have just been a grammatical detail in the Hebrew, but there certainly was a difference. There certainly was a great difference in the devotion and the obedience of the two men, you know, between David and Solomon. Still in verse 4, "so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrence." This is Solomon's words here. "There is neither adversary nor evil occurrence." Well, we know, brethren, that there already had been some evil occurrences during Solomon's reign to that point, and we know very well that there would be some more in Solomon's reign. Or maybe there were not any physical adversaries during Solomon's reign, but brethren, make no mistake, there certainly was one adversary, the number one adversary of Israel and of all mankind. And that adversary, as always, was just lurking in the wings, just waiting for his opportunity to strike. Who was that adversary? Well, brethren, the very Hebrew words for adversary that Solomon used here is Satan. That's the Hebrew word for adversary. And literally translated, what Solomon said here was, there is neither Satan nor any chance of evil occurrence. That's basically transliterated what Solomon said there. And really, brethren, how well Satan has deceived the whole world today and throughout history, has deceived the whole world into ridiculing the very idea of his existence. You know, the childish idea of this guy running around in a red suit with a long tail and horns, you know. But you know, brethren, that about 8 weeks from today, on the night of October the 31st, the world will be celebrating the existence of Satan the devil. So this statement of Solomon's here, brethren, it's a great lesson, it's a great warning for all of God's people, that when everything seems to be going well, brethren, be on guard, be on your guard, because just like Solomon, we, brethren, we are kings and priests. Like he was a king by then. We are kings and priests in training, brethren, and we are destined, along with the King of Kings, to replace Satan, the insanely jealous Satan, as the ruler of the world. Jesus obviously is going to replace him. He's going to retake his throne as the ruler of the world. And we are kings, subject to the King of Kings, and we're going to share in that rulership of the world. So, brethren, being so, each of us, every one of us, brethren, has the spiritual equivalent of a target on our backs. So just as Satan did with Solomon, just as he did with Solomon, Satan will use any peace and prosperity, any God-given physical peace and prosperity that we might have, as a weapon that he will use against us to destroy us, brethren, and to destroy our opportunities of replacing him. That's why he wants us to be spiritually dead. He does not want us to survive. He doesn't want us to succeed. But still, you know, once again, brethren, please don't know. I seem to be picking on Solomon. But at this point in Solomon's part in the Jews' history, you know, other than some evident vanity around this time, Solomon's attitude and his intentions at this time were still relatively good. So let's continue with his response to Hiram's generous offer. Verse 5. I see Wayne has just come on. Welcome, Wayne. And we're into 1 Kings chapter 5 and verse 5 right now, Wayne. So verse 5. And behold, I purpose to build a house unto the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke unto David my father, saying, your son, whom I will set upon your throne in your room, he shall build a house unto my name. And once again, brethren, that's another solid scriptural proof that it was the Lord God and not just David who chose David's who chose David's last-born son, Solomon, to follow David onto the throne of Israel. Verse 6, "Now therefore command you," this is Solomon talking to Hiram, "now therefore command you that they," and he's talking about Hiram's expert builders, "that they hew me cedar trees out of Lebanon, and my servants shall be with your servants, and unto you will I give hire." The word means wages. "I will give wages for your servants according to all that you shall appoint. For you know that there is not among us, Israelites, not among us any that can skill to hew timber like unto the Sidonians." Now, Hiram was the king of Tyre, but evidently he was also the ruler over Sidon. They were city-states, okay? So Hiram was the king over Tyre and Sidon. So they were kind of a single nation, a single nation's city-state at the time. And at least since the time of David's reign, Tyre and Sidon had been friendly allies of Israel. Now, the Lord, we know that all the way back to Abraham, all the way back to Jacob anyway, the Lord had blessed the Israelites with many, many talents. And we see that in the Israelitish nations up to today. But the Israelites' building prowess and the Israelites' available materials were evidently inferior to those of Hiram's Tyrians and Sidonians. And obviously, for the house of God, nothing but the best would do. Nothing but the best would do. And that detail right there, that nothing but the best would do, that detail is yet another great example for the spiritual new covenant house of God. Obviously, the church. So please bookmark 1 Kings 5 just for a minute, brethren. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And later on, we're going to be spending a bit of time in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's just go there now. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. Now, just try and think, read what Paul says here, and try and think about the preparations for the building of Solomon's temple here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. "For we are laborers together with God. We are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building." Okay, just notice the "we" and the "you" there, brethren. We're going to come back to that. "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder," okay, that would be, so the Apostle Paul, Hiram's new covenant equivalent, perhaps, I don't know. "I, Paul, have laid the foundation, and another builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Jump down to verse 16. "Know you that you are the temple of God." It's Apostle Paul talking to the brethren in Corinth. "You are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you." He's asking them that question. He's saying, do you know this? Do you understand this? And then in verse 17, "If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Okay, Corinthian brethren and the modern brethren today, we can apply this to ourselves. You can maybe jot these scriptures down. We won't go there now. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 13. and 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. You know, go back and look at them later on if you want to. Okay, we want to come back to 1 Corinthians. We want to repeat this and go into more detail on it in a minute. But let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 5. Sorry, that's my Google thing. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 7. 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 7. And it came to pass, when Hiram heard the words of Solomon, that he rejoiced greatly and said, Blessed be the Lord this day, which has given unto David a wise son over this great people. Now, although Hiram was not an Israelite, he evidently was a believer in the true God of Israel, and he agreed with David's choice of successor, of course, the Lord's choice of successor to the Israelite throne. Verse 8, And Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, I have considered the things which you sent to me for, and I will do all your desire concerning timber or cedar, and concerning timber of fir. Verse 9, My servant shall bring them down from Lebanon unto the sea, and I will convey them by sea in floats, or, you know, kind of rafts, log rafts, unto the place that you shall appoint me, and will cause them to be discharged there, and you shall receive them, and you shall accomplish my desire in giving food for my household. Okay, brethren, now, I've got to kind of picture this here. The closest Mediterranean seaport to Jerusalem, like Tyre and Sidon, were, if you look on a map, you'll see that they are up on the Mediterranean coast up north of Israel. And the closest Mediterranean seaport to Jerusalem was a city by the name of Ashdod. And that's about 30 miles from Jerusalem as the crow flies, okay? So now you think about what was happening there, these log rafts. And for any of you who've spent any time in BC, in and around BC, you know that to this very day, right here in British Columbia, raw logs are transported in exactly the same manner as back then. They're gathered into rafts, log rafts, and they're towed to their destinations by tugs, motorized tugs these days. And that's a very common sight around our coasts. We see that. Sadly, a lot of those wonderful raw logs are put on ships and sent to China or other places to be processed. But let me not get into that today. Verse 10. So Hiram gave Solomon cedar trees and fir trees according to all his desire, to Solomon's desire. So the two kings came to this agreement, and the agreement was beneficial to both, and it was not just the two kings, but to the people of their countries as well. Hiram provided the quality materials and the skilled manpower for the building of the temple. And Solomon paid, and he paid very generously in food. So let's jump over all of the detail of that. Just jump over to verse 12. So let's continue in verse 12. And the Lord gave Solomon wisdom. We've already seen that. That's a repetition. And he, the Lord, promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon. And they too made a league together. Just going to shut my patio door here, brethren, because we've got a dog barking out there. Just a sec. Shut up, noise. So, yeah, and the Lord, let me just repeat that, verse 12. And the Lord gave Solomon wisdom, as he promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and they two made a league together. Now, that's interesting. And I couldn't find any scriptural mention or any historical mention either of any conflict between Israel and Tyre, and neither before the reign of David, the reigns of David and Solomon, or after their reigns either. And as we've seen, we read about this league between the Israelites and a Gentile nation, and we say, because most leagues of this kind between Israelites and Gentile nations, most of them, virtually all of them, were frowned upon by the Lord God. But this one was different. This one was apparently approved by God. And maybe, possibility, brethren, which we'll come to in a couple of minutes, maybe for a good symbolic and even prophetic reason and purpose, and we'll look into that in a minute. Continuing in verse 13, and King Solomon raised a levy out of all Israel, and the levy was 30,000 men. This levy wasn't a tax. We think of a levy as being a tax. This levy was men, 30,000 men, Israelites. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month by courses. A month they were in Lebanon, and 2 months at home. And by the way, Tyre and Sidon were up in the Lebanon area there. That's why Lebanon's mentioned there. A month they were in Lebanon, and 2 months at home. And Adoniram was over the levy. He was the boss over all of those workers. And Solomon had 70,000, that's 70,000, that bore burdens, and 80,000, 80,000, brethren, hewers in the mountains. Okay, so most of these Israelites who took part in this levy, if we read this, and consider what we've read about it so far, most of these Israelites in this levy would likely have been either unskilled laborers or less skilled workers, okay? And, where did he get them from? Were they unemployed before? What were they doing before? We don't know. But if they had previously been unemployed, this would have been a great opportunity, a great work project for them to be part of, they're going to be paid in food and probably lodging as well. Okay, verse 16. Beside the chief of Solomon's officers, which were over the work, 3,300, which ruled over the people that wrought in the work. So they were like overseers, so they were supervisors, foremen type of thing. So, although we can be sure that the Lord God approved this, this use of vast quantities of manpower for the building of his temple, and this was just on a temporary basis while the building work was in progress, we're going to see, brethren, that the government service of many Israelites, and we'll see this as the history goes along, that the government service of many Israelites did not cease once the temple was complete. We're going to see that. And this was prophesied by the Lord through the words of Samuel going way, way back, and following the Israelites' initial demands for a human king. I just want to read this to you again, brethren, because this what was prophesied here by, obviously by God through Samuel, was now starting to come to pass. This was the thin edge of the wedge, thin end of the wedge. So let me just read it. You can turn to it if you want. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verses 11 to 18. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 11 to 17 to 18. You can bookmark 1 Kings 5 because we're going to come back there. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 11. And he, talking about Samuel said, this will be the manna, because, okay, remember, the Israelites had demanded a king. All of those Gentile nations, they've all got a king. We want a human king too. Samuel says, this will be the manna of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen. And some shall run before his chariots, and he will appoint him captains over thousands, captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground, and to reap his harvest, not yours, his, and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots, and he will take your daughters to be confectioners and to be cooks and to be bakers, and he will take your fields, and he will appropriate your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants, and he will take the tenth of your seed and your vineyards, and give to his officers, and to his, it was kind of a nepotism, brethren, and to his servants, probably to his own family members too, and he will take your men servants, and your maid servants, and your goodliest young men, and your asses, and put them to his work, and he will take the tenth of your sheep, and you shall be his servants. And you shall cry out in that day because of your king, which you shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. And brethren, is that very thing, is that not what has continued in all Israelitish nations down to our very day? Just think, brethren, think about the current exorbitantly high level of taxation. And some of that taxation resulting from the vast numbers of employees in the various levels of government. We call them public servants, don't we? But they're actually servants of the government. You know, the various levels, the royal, in the UK. Actually, even here in Canada, we have the Governor General and all of his staff. And we have the lieutenant governor in the provinces and his or her staff, we have the federal governments and the provincial governments, and in some places the regional district governments, and down to the municipal governments, thousands and thousands of people working for the governments. And you just think about the waste, you think about the corruption. We can get frustrated about it, brethren, but there's absolutely nothing we can do about it. We've got to wait for Jesus to come back and to make the change. And also, as indicated in Samuel's warning there, actually God's warning through Samuel, he talks about the shameless nepotism that would go on and has gone on. I've just been reading some of the history of Northern Ireland there, where the British came in, actually through Scotland, into Northern Ireland, and basically took over the area, and they sent in their own royalty, their own lords and ladies, had beautiful big houses built for them, and made all of the people of Northern Ireland kowtow. They took all of the best land. And took all of the best land. It's called a plantation, is what it was called. Basically, not just in Northern Ireland, but in Southern Ireland as well. Took it over, and it was all ruled from England and Scotland, through this nepotism. Anyway, don't want to get too far into that. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 5. And I want to take a diversion now into a bit of another subject. It's actually a very, very much related subject here. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 5. and verse 17. First Kings chapter 5, verse 17. And the king commanded, now look at this, brethren, and they brought great stones, costly stones, and hewed stones to lay the foundation of the house. Three kinds of stones, brethren, just for the foundation of the temple. Three kind, great stones, costly stones, huge stones. And I want to spend a bit of time on this, brethren, for the remainder of today's study, because this is important. So again, three different kinds of stones, notably including costly stones. And either then or now, way back then, or even now, if a person needed cut and shape stones, probably Mark would know this better than I do, because he's been in the building trade. But to build any kind of large building, stone building, these building stones could be very costly. And I, you know, once again, reverting back to my recent trip to Northern Ireland, I visited many ruins of ancient buildings, and the reason that they were ruins, the reason that they had become ruins, was that as soon as they became disused and abandoned, the local farmers, and it might be, you know, might be a church building, it might be an abbey or a priory or something, might even seen it even in a Coast Guard building, an old Coast Guard building, but the local farmers, once it was disused and abandoned, along come local farmers, and not just farmers, other citizens as well, would come along and take some of those, you know, nicely pre-cut and shaped stones for their own use. But the costly stones that were incorporated into the foundation of the Lord's new temple were more likely precious stones, because that is what the Hebrew word here in 1 Kings chapter 5 and verse 17 actually is usually translated. The Hebrew is avanim e karot. Now the karot is interesting, isn't it, brethren? If you think of when we think of diamonds or emeralds, the value of them is measured in carats. And right here in the old Hebrew, precious stones is avanim ikarot, and it means precious stones. Okay, so it's costly stones there, but it's precious stones. And brethren, this was just for the temple's foundation. Yes, there were big, you know, shaped block stones as well, but included in that foundation were precious stones. And we think about that, we think, hang on a sec now, you know, most of a building's foundation lies below grade, below ground level, and so most of a building's foundation is rarely seen. So why would precious stones be incorporated into the foundation of God's temple? Why? Okay, if we look at, you know, the foundation of some of the ancient stone buildings, we will see part of that foundation above grade, above ground level, but the majority of it is below ground level. I would imagine that the jewels that were set into the stones of the foundation of God's temple would have been above grade, you know, rather than below. But anyway, I think about the foundation stones of some relatively modern buildings, you know, stone buildings, and if you see, they're always interesting to look at, because they have carved into them, they usually have the dates and the names of the people, and usually some locally well-known celebrities or politicians who officiated at the formal ceremonies in which those foundation stones were laid. We see all of that information on there, the dates and the names and all of that. But again, brethren, let me repeat the question, why would precious stones be incorporated into the foundation of God's temple? And I believe that the answer to this question is because of what that foundation symbolized. And for the remaining minutes of today's study, brethren, I want to take a diversion from First Book of Kings, and let's go back, but it's actually going forward, and take another look at Paul's inspired words in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So please be turning back there, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I want to go there in order for us to dig more deeply into the spiritual symbolisms of the temple stones, and especially today, especially for the foundation stone, but not just, we'll get into the other stones too. Okay, let's go back and reread and go into more detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. For we, are laborers together with God. Now, I'm going to make a statement here, brethren, and I ask you to believe me, and we'll prove it as we go along. We, the word we here refers to ministers of God's true church. The true ministers of God's true church are laborers together with God. Okay, just take that statement for now. In this regard, perhaps God's ministers, I'm comparing this now with 1 Kings that we've just been reading. In this regard, perhaps God's ministers are like the relatively semi-skilled Israelite laborers, while God the Father might be likened to King Hiram, okay, and or to his skilled Sidonian craftsmen. Okay, possibility of symbolism there. Just possibly, could this be why God, who is, of course, not an Israelite, God is not an Israelite, brethren. You know, Israel is God's, special people, but God is definitely not an Israelite. But could this be why God approved the Israelites' close friendship and alliance with this particular Gentile king, Hiram? Okay, maybe. But there's more here, brethren. That's a maybe. I'm not dogmatic about that, but there's interesting comparisons here, interesting symbolisms. Okay, still in verse 9, look what he says. Let me go from the beginning again. For we, and please accept, the ministers are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. What's husbandry mean? It comes from the Greek word georgion. Georgion means property, or in this case, it means building lot. When we think of the building lot of the temple, it would be like Araunah's threshing floor, which David had purchased from Araunah for the temple site, building site, right? Still in verse 9, look, you are God's building. Okay, this is not derogatory, brethren, and it's not trying to be holier than thou or anything like. But I want you to notice the different pronouns here in verse 9. The pronoun we, from the Greek esmen, and the pronoun you, from the Greek este. Okay. Now, Paul is making a clear distinction here, brethren, between the ministry and the non-ministerial membership of God's true church. And let me put a big accent on this, brethren. Paul is not, he's certainly, absolutely not in any way saying this in a vain or a condescending manner. He's not. He doesn't mean that, and we'll see that. You know, we know from many scriptures and we're told by the Apostle Paul and other ministers too, that God calls his ministers not to be served by the church members, but to serve them, for the ministers to serve the brethren on his behalf. And in doing that, the church ministers emulate the human Jesus. And you don't have to turn there, but it's in Luke chapter 22 and verse 27. I'm sure you know the scripture. For which is greater, Jesus said, he that sits at meat, or he that serves, or waits on? Is not he that sits at meat? But he's saying to the people, I am among you as he that serves. And brethren, the very New Testament Greek term for minister is diakonos, and that word means servant. So, lady told me on the day that I was first ordained as a minister back in, 2004, a lady told me on that day that I had just become a servant to the brethren. And I never forgot that. I hope I never forget it. But this distinction between the two, between the ministry and the membership, it makes perfectly good sense, brethren. Again, it is not condescending. And if you think about the stones, you think about the symbolism. The stones cannot cut and shape themselves. When I first read this, that's what I thought. I thought that God was saying that the without distinguishing between the we and the you, if we think that they're both the same, that would mean that the stones would be able to cut and shape themselves, and that they could build themselves into a building, you know, and that just cannot be. But again, brethren, please let me accentuate the point that neither God nor Paul are telling us here that the ministers of God's church are somehow physically or spiritually better or more righteous than the non-ministerial membership. They're not. We're not. I'm not. And, you know, to use another of Paul's excellent and inspired analogies, and he brings this out in detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You don't have to turn there. The ministers and the non-ministerial members, brethren, we have different jobs. That's all. We have different functions within the diversity of the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. That's it. We're all brothers and sisters of Jesus. We're all children of God the Father. But we're not yellow pencils. We're all different, you know. And my job as a minister is different than your job as a non-ministerial member. It doesn't make me any better. Let's go back to where we left off there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10. Excuse me. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, this is Paul, the Apostle Paul, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another, in other words, other ministers of God, builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. For any other foundation can no man lay than is laid already, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the foundation. Now, this was not a brand new concept, brethren. And let me just quote Psalm 118, verse 22. I'll just quote it. You don't have to turn there. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. So all the way back to the book of Psalms. We're not told whether that particular psalm was written by David or not, but whichever psalmist wrote that, that psalm was repeatedly quoted over and over again in some New Testament scriptures, and specifically by Jesus himself and by the Apostle Peter. Well, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul was not vainly, of course he wasn't, he was not vainly trying to claim the honour for himself for the laying of the church's foundation stone. He wasn't. And although the Lord Yahweh certainly did have some part in that action, Paul and the Lord Yahweh too were aware that it was God the Father who actually primarily laid down the foundation of his church. And that foundation, of course, was Jesus himself. Totally rock solid, told that over and over again. But still, as far as the formerly heathen Corinthian church brethren were concerned, okay, remember they were converted out of heathenism, out of paganism. It was Paul who had been initially instrumental in revealing to them, revealing Jesus, revealing the Father, and revealing the plan of God to these formerly heathen Corinthian church brethren. So evidently there was definitely a kind of double spiritual meaning and symbolism here. But in this respect, God the Father, yes, okay, and Jesus too. In this respect, God the Father and Jesus used Paul, or actually employed Paul, to lay the foundation of the Corinthian spiritual understanding, upon which Paul urged his fellow ministers to build, and to build with spiritual quality spiritual materials. Verse 12. Now, if anyone, including any fellow minister, if anyone build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, etc., etc. Verse 16, jump down to verse 16. Know you not that you, brethren, are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Again, that's a question. Do you know that? Do you understand that? Verse 17, if anyone, and yes, even any minister, if anybody defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Those words, by the way, defile and destroy, brethren, are from the same Greek word, okay? If anyone destroy the temple of God, him shall God destroy. They're exactly the same Greek word. So here we're being given proof upon proof, proof upon rock solid proof that our Lord Jesus is the foundation stone of the spiritual new covenant temple of God, the one true church. And the people of the church, the members, the brethren of the church, are the stones and the pillars of the temple. And the church brethren are the stones that God's ministers are helping God to build right now upon Jesus's foundation. Jesus is the foundation. The brethren are the stones of the temple, the spiritual temple, being built upon Jesus' foundation. But also, just like the foundation, Jesus, the whole of the spiritual New Covenant temple building incorporates precious stones. And I'm not just making that up, I'm just pulling that out of the air. We've got a couple, well, we've got more than one, but we'll just read a couple of the relative scriptures on this, that the whole of the spiritual, not just the foundation, but the whole of the spiritual New Covenant temple building incorporates jewels, precious stones. Okay, first of all, let's go all the way back, and we've finished with 1 Corinthians and we've finished with 1 Kings for today. Let's just go back to Isaiah. First of all, Isaiah chapter 54, and he's writing to the people of Israel, but prophetically he's writing to the afflicted, storm-tossed, an uncomforted Israel of God. In other words, the Church of God. Isaiah chapter 54 and verses 11 and 12. O you afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with fair colours, it means painted colours, and lay your foundations with sapphires, and I will make your windows of agates, and your gates of carbuncles, and all your borders of pleasant stones. And this is a wonderful promise, brethren. Now, you know, that is perhaps a less familiar Old Testament scripture for us, but does that, what's said there, does that ring any bells with you? Because it should. And in a perhaps more familiar scripture from the New Testament, and moving way forward in time, you know, way forward even from our time today, to the time of the ultimate fulfillment of the last great day in the future city of God. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. And we'll read verses 19 to 22. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 19. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, like a single one. This third foundation, the whole foundation built of one single chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, one emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl. You know, most of us probably not familiar with these, but these some of them may not be precious stones nowadays, but they were back then, or these ones in the future, they'd be so huge and so precious, you know, that they definitely will be very, very stupendously valuable. The ninth, a topaz, the tenth, a chrysoprasus, the 11th, a jacinth, and the 12th, an amethyst, and the 12 gates of the city were 12 pearls. Can you imagine? It's hard to get our minds around this. Every several gate was one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. So, and of course, you know, because, you know, God the Father, the Lord God Almighty, and the Lamb, because we dwell in them and they dwell in us. And, you know, at this time, and it's hard to get our minds around it, but, you know, we will be totally one with them, that we're included in that temple too. But what about the pillars? I mentioned the pillars before, the pillars of the temple. You know, in Solomon's new stone temple, they were commanded to include two huge inscribed bronze pillars, and they were built into the front entrance of Solomon's temple. What did those pillars symbolize? Okay, when we get to the actual parts of the temple as we go along in 1 Kings, we're going to get into that in more detail. Okay, and that's in chapter 7 of 1 Kings. But for now, let me give you a partial answer. What did those two pillars symbolize? And the answer is in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12. Him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God. Remember, those pillars, those huge bronze pillars of Solomon's temple were inscribed. We'll get into that detail in a couple of weeks' time. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. So I'm sure that, you know, that we'll all be hearing much more about this during the feast, and especially during the upcoming Last Great Day services at the various feast sites that we'll be attending or listening to. But, you know, we're pretty well out of time for today, brethren. So I think this would be a good place for us to pause our study for today. And as a fitting conclusion to today's studies, our studies today into the precious stones of God's temple, I'd like us to listen once again to, and we've used this, we've listened to this previous service, so let's listen to it once again. This lovely rendition of the song titled Jewels, performed by Alison Krauss and the Cox family. And just to tell you what, you know, that those thought-provoking lyrics, where they were sourced from, is in Malachi chapter 3, and I'll just read it to you. Malachi chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened, and he heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. So, brethren, let's play the video now. Please listen to the song right through to the end. There's a really amazing end to this version of the song, Jewels.